Heidelberg Catechism, question and answers 88 and 89, under the heading, What is True Conversion? And this is the first part of that. Next time, Lord willing, we will look at the second part. Beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, some people are confused by question 88 because they don't understand how the word repentance is used here. Now, there are two primary ways the word repentance is used in the Bible. When used specifically, repentance means the act of being being contrite for, hating and forsaking sins. And this is how it is most often used in the Bible. But when repentance is generally used, it describes one's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This use of the word repentance, this use of the word repentance is interchangeable with conversion. Why is repentance and conversion used interchangeably, then, you might ask? Well, because repentance is a large part of your conversion, and therefore it is often used to represent the whole. Often in the Bible, a large part will be used to represent the whole. For example, Ephraim, the largest tribe, was used to represent Israel. So sometimes God would say, I love Ephraim. It doesn't mean he loved Ephraim the tribe, but he used Ephraim to refer to the whole of Israel. Today you will hear from God the first part of what repentance or conversion looks like. We will use conversion instead of repentance just to avoid confusion, but it is properly used repentance is properly used for conversion as well. Our headings are conversion described and then conversion dying to self. Conversion described and then conversion dying to self. Our goals are that you will see the need to daily die to your own desires and live a liberated life for Jesus Christ, who has already regenerated you by his Holy Spirit. And I include that to avoid any confusion. You are a Christian, but this process is something that is worked out in your life over time. You're renewed in regeneration. Now let's talk about conversion first and describe conversion. Question and answer 88, question says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Together, two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. So look at the overview first. That's what conversion is looked upon here. There are two parts to conversion or repentance, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Now, the old life and the new life are not two lives. Rather, there are two ways of life. You don't turn into someone else when you become a Christian. There's no physical change to your body. If you had heart disease before you became a Christian, you still have heart disease when you become a Christian. If you had allergies before you became a Christian, you still have allergies after you become a Christian. Your physical looks stay the same. Now, you might smile a little bit more because the weight of sin is being removed from you and you will be happier. But physically, there's no change to your body. The difference is that you begin to live spiritually differently till you die. That's the difference. So how will you be living differently? Well, the things you did before that were transgressions of God's law, you will stop doing. If you committed adultery, you will stop. If you stole, you will stop. And then the things you didn't do before that you should, you start to do. Like working for the Lord and worshiping the Lord. Your old way of life yields more and more to the new way of life. You put off the old and you put on the new as Christ works in you by his word and spirit. But then, why do you need to have and show that you have new life? Why is this necessary? Couldn't I just be a Christian and live my life? Couldn't I just believe in God and survive? Well, God demands that you change. God demands a change to your life, and that should be enough. Second, you had to change because the first way of life was old, decayed, and corrupted, and you must not, you cannot stay in that filth, in that miry clay. If you stay there, you are evidencing that you don't really care about God. You're showing that you're still in your sin, in that decayed, corrupted place. You need to show that you have moved from that spiritual cemetery to the mansion on the hilltop. Another way of saying is that you have to leave the garbage dump for the Garden of Eden. You have to move away from that to that which is from that which is wicked to that which is good. So there must be some evidence in your life. Now there are some people, however, who go through sham conversions. Some genuinely feel sorry for their sins. They may even cry for their sins, so they decide to live a moral life. And they may even attend church regularly. You can see this, of course, in the life of the kings of Israel and Judah. Even in the life of Pharaoh, who pretended to be a believer. And he asked Moses to pray for him. Was he a believer? No. See, asking for prayer is not proof of conversion. It might just be an emotional response. Yeah, I want to live a better life. Maybe you feel bad, or maybe you feel afraid. So there's that fear response. But true conversion is a reversal of the old lifestyle, and it must be visible, and it must be provable. You know the old story of proving if you are in a court of law, can you prove you're a Christian? That's the idea. You've got to show by your life that you believe. Pharaoh didn't show that at all. Now, but there are also some who have sham conversions because they feel pressured by friends. Maybe they don't want others to think they're bad. And this is, you know, you'll find a lot of the immigrants who've come, they feel, oh, that's what everybody does. Everybody goes to church. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to say I'm a Christian. I'll become a Christian too. But there's no real change. They just want to do because other people do it and they feel pressured to do it. Maybe they don't want others to think they're as bad as they are. So they start attending church and may even get baptized. What I want you to do now is consider the Thessalonian example of true conversion. They clearly abandoned their old lifestyle and they embraced God's law. There was no sham conversion here in Thessalonica. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And let's read together. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turned away from idols, and they turned to serve the true and living God. Look at another example. What the Apostle Paul demanded from the Ephesian Christians. They had to be visibly and provably Christians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 through 24. Together, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And in fact, if you read from chapter 4 as well as chapter 5, all you see there is put off laziness, go to work so you have to help others. It's always one. both of these things, put off and put on. Because that's the character of the true Christian, the one who has been converted, or the one who's truly repented, to use the general term. One more thought on this general introduction to the idea of conversion. Is conversion only an instantaneous change? The answer is clear. No. It isn't always an instantaneous change. In fact, conversion rarely is an instantaneous change. Conversion is a process, often a long process. You are instantly regenerated, and this is where you have to learn the distinction of the terms. You are made alive so you can respond, and you are declared righteous one time for all times. You're not progressively justified like Roman Catholics teach. So you're regenerated and declared righteous before God, but visible change takes time. The outward realization of the inward reality takes time. You learn more and more, and you live better and better as you are nourished with the food of God's word. And that's, of course, a problem if you are not regularly nourished by the word of God. If you are here once on Sunday, yes, you can get some nourishment. If you are here twice on Sunday, you can get some more nourishment. But even that is not enough. You need to regularly go to the word of God, listen to good sermons online, listen to good preachers, read good books so that your soul will be nourished and that change can become more and more affected in your life. I asked you last week, with all the time we have and the money we have in North America, how much of it goes towards nourishing your soul, buying good books, attending a good conference, so you can be nourished? Now, this is a progressive work, and it's not a one-time thing, and you have to feed it with the word of God. But this is also reason to be patient with new believers, isn't it? Someone who is a Christian, sometimes you want them to act like they are Christians for many years. Some people grow very slowly. Some people are new to the faith. You learn to be patient, because this is a work that takes place over time. So that's conversion. Let's come to our second point now, which is the first of the two things that characterize conversion. The first one is dying to the old self, and the one that we'll look at next time is coming to life of the new self. Question 89 says, what is the dying away of the old self? Together, it is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. So let us consider the details then of this first part of conversion, the dying away of the old self. It is common to think of death as a funeral of worms and rotting bodies. But there's another death that you must go through before you die, before the end of your life on this earth. You have to die to your old ways. And this is a death that God requires. Let's read a longer passage, but you will see the importance of it. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Together, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Put to death your members. It means to die to your lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. You must do your uttermost to make sure that you are separated from these sins. So how do you do that? Well, the problem comes here when you do not have the proper concept of death. Death means separation. Death does not mean cease to exist. That's the way the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh Day Adventists interpreted things, and mentioned that already today. So you don't die in your person, but you die in your practices. You separate yourself from those wicked practices. You shut them out of your plans and out of your actions. The bad things you used to do, you don't do them anymore. The bad things you used to say, you don't say them anymore. The bad things you used to think, fight against that and think of other things. This dying, and here's this, and this is the point to remember from this sermon. This dying is an action. Dying is an action that God describes here. You know, at the end of your life, you lay down, your life leaves your body, you don't do anything. But this dying is different. It's an action that every Christian must do. You are to die to sins. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, then, together. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The dying to sin is a separation. It's an active running away from sin. And that's what comes next. Dying connotes a process, a continuing action. It's not simply a one-time thing. Dying is a verb in continuous tense, an action that goes on and on. Let's read one more, Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 21 now, together. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And if do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. This is a constant battle. He's saying, look, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing. In a way, this contradicts the revival crusades and the conversions you find there that charismatics like to boast about, where quick belief is promoted. And they say, all you have to do is say yes and sign on this card, and you have a free ticket to heaven. That became very popular in the 1800s, 1900s, and even more popularized by Billy Graham. You go to the Billy Graham Crusade, you get a card, you sign it, and they say, all right, you got your ticket to heaven. But what the Bible is teaching us here is that this is a process that goes on over a long period of time. Three, dying to sin starts with sorrow for sin. Dying to sin starts with sorrow for sins. So it's a dying of the old self. It's a continuous thing. And it is a sorrow for sin. So you have to think, this is a continuous sorrow. You see why we confess our sins every Sunday when we come together? You see why you should do this every day as often as you sin? So what does sorrow mean? Sorrow for sin means sadness or regret. You will have a real pain in your heart as you, as a result of your transgressions. The thief on the cross said it well when he spoke to the other thief on the cross. And he's saying, we are getting what we deserve. In the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the publican cried out and said, Lord, I'm really good, please accept me. No, he didn't say that. He said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He asked for mercy. He didn't deserve it. Give me mercy. These both expressed the idea of true sorrow. They made no excuses for their sinfulness. They blamed no one else. They didn't say, well, it was the environment in which I was raised. I was a thief because I was poor, and therefore I justified it. I had an angry mother, an angry father, and that's why I can't control my anger. No. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. It's my fault. I am sorry for what I have done. So sorrow is not the pain you get from being punished. Sorrow is the inward pain for hurting God. You know, when you do something wrong and you realize, what a jerk I made. Well, look at what I've said. Look at what I've done to God. And you sin against your children or husband or wife. And it's that inward pain. You say, oh, why did I do that? Why did I say that? See, that's where it starts, because you think you've gone against God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, what it says then, feeling that sorrow together. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The godly sorrow produces repentance. The world sorrows because it gets caught. It doesn't lead to salvation. The Christian sorrow leads to repentance and to salvation. If you're not sorry for your sins, why would you want to leave them behind or be separated from them? That's why godly sorrow must come first. Godly sorrow for sin requires not just a regret or sadness, but a hatred for sin. Sin must be detested. Detested because it is abominable to God. God hates sin. So you hold your spiritual nose when you come near sin, like you'd hold your nose when you come to a dead, rotting body. And you say, I don't want that. That sorrow then requires not just a hating of sin, not just the sorrow, but a fleeing from sin. The greater the distance from sin, the better. Flee like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, literally and figuratively. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. And he said in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 2 Timothy 22, he said, flee to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. This is true death to sin. When you are sorry, when you hate it, and when you turn away from it. Now look at examples of how you are to truly die to sins. Like, we'll bring it home a little bit more practically now, having looked at the doctrine. It's number 4 in your notes. First, you must avoid those who encourage you to sin. Even if they were family members or a friend, which is often the case, you have to learn to avoid them. Offending God is the worst thing you can do in your life. And even if your family or friend were offended by your refusal to compromise, that is a good offense. You see, if somebody's angry with you, oh, why can't you do this? I mean, you're going to church, you could. This is a special day. Forget church and come and spend time with us. But when you say, no, I may not do that. I must go to church to worship God. What are you telling them there? They might be upset, but you are giving them a message. God is more important than they are. And God has done so much for you that you would push them aside to worship Him. And you're telling them something that is incredibly powerful. Something even more powerful than I'd be able to do in a sermon. Because you're showing them by your life. Maybe they're upset because you won't go to a party on Sunday. Maybe they want you to join them in their pagan mass. And many of us have relatives and friends who are Roman Catholics. But you say, no, I cannot go to that abominable practice. That insults the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the center our salvation. Hold your ground. Maybe you've got friends who think you should sleep around and not get married. Young people, hold your ground. Say no to sin. You know what you're saying then to a spouse when you do get married to someone? That you didn't hurt other people. That you didn't rob other people. That's what it means to truly die to sin. Positively, be busy doing other things that are good and God glorifying. When you put off a bad habit, when you die to sin, you need to replace it with living the truth. If you waste time playing computer games or on the internet, don't say, well, I'm going to stop that, but I'm going to stare out the window or do something just as useless. Get out. Maybe you want to cut the grass or shovel the snow. I don't know why snow is coming up so much in the sermons today, but nevertheless, it'll come one day. You have a chance to shovel the snow. Or look, instead of wasting time watching things that are useless, maybe send an email and ask how somebody's doing. You know, that's one of the easiest things. Or maybe a text. You text 200 times a day, and that's low for some people. Why not use a few of those texts to say, how are you doing? Is there anything I need to pray for? That's dying to sin and then doing things that are God glorifying. You'll see more of this next time, Lord willing. This also might mean that there are certain universities someone might avoid going to where the environment is bad and the teachers might hinder your spiritual growth. In other words, whatever causes you to dishonor Christ and imperil your soul, you flee from it like Joseph and replace it with something good. See, constantly remind yourself that you belong to Jesus Christ and think of the shame you would cause him if you let the old life resurrect in your heart, in your mouth, and in your actions. You have to focus on the work of Jesus Christ if you are going to put to death sins in your life. And keep in mind that you can only die to sin through the help of God's Holy Spirit. Try in your own might, you lose. Your attachment to sin will be too strong. You can't fight by yourself. You need God's word. You need God's spirit. Let's conclude. Conversion is dying of the old self and coming to life of the new. In the dying of the old self, you realize that this is a long, continuous struggle in life. Foundationally, you first die to sin. Doing this, you quell your lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you are saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. Why is that important? Because if you were saved by yourself, you would boast about it. God said so. But you can't boast about it because you weren't saved by your good works. Yet to show you are saved, there would be noticeable changes in your life, in your talk, in your walk, in your thought. These changes take place because of the change that has taken place in you. You were regenerated, you were declared righteous, you were given faith. And these changes will be visible. There are no secret Christians. Repentance or conversion is a visible, demonstrable work of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away or are passing away. And behold, all things have become or are becoming new. And do not forget, you are only able to do these good works of dying to sin and living to righteousness as God's Spirit works in you through the Word. Now, if you refuse to die to sin and live for Christ, it means you haven't been changed in your heart. You are not regenerated. If that were the case, you need to ask God to make you His child. Remember, it doesn't matter if you are a member of a Christian church. If you don't repent and show it consistently by dying to sin and living for Christ, you are not converted. But God can change you today. But let me add something here before we finish off. Don't misunderstand. You'll lose many battles. You will sin sometimes terribly. Sometimes you can backslide for a long time. That's not what this is warning against. This is saying when there is no evidence of faith in your life, when you really don't show, or like you say, you can't go in court and prove that you are a believer. That's what the problem is. God expects you to be able to show tangible proof that you are saved. And finally, if you're a stranger who is unrepentant to God, He can change you from a sinner to a saint. He will take you and clean you. He will give you a new name, a new heart, a new record, and a new life. A life which you can and a life which you must live to bring glory to the one who saved you. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words again that we have been able to reflect on. Thank you that you have worked in our hearts regeneration. You give us faith. You declared us righteous. But throughout our lives, we struggle. We struggle to live obediently. Give us the grace to live, to talk, to think after the manner of Jesus Christ, to learn to love God and love our neighbors, that there will be no doubt that our husbands or wives or children or brothers and sisters in Christ or neighbor or co-workers or fellow students will not doubt that we believe in Jesus. Help us to show Christ. Demonstrate that we are His. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.